Well, if you would open your Bibles up to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as we continue in our summer series through the Psalms, we come to our fifth week this morning, our fifth week being in Psalm 51. In 1970, a woman named Catherine Power was a college student in Boston and a radical national leader of a group at that college that was trying to put together a sort of strike force. She and several others planned to raise money to buy weapons for the Black Panthers by going and robbing a bank. Catherine was tasked with driving the getaway car. The problem was, at least for them, that the robbery went south very quickly. Someone in the bank saw them coming, set off the silent alarm, and the police showed up before they could get away. Well, shots were fired back and forth, and unfortunately, a police officer was killed in the gunfight. The students were able to get in the car and flee with Catherine driving behind the wheel. That night, Catherine began what would become a 23-year life in hiding. She was listed as armed and dangerous and was number 16 on America's Most Wanted list in the 1970s. Catherine moved as far away as she could from Boston, settling down in Oregon, changing her name and identity to Alice Metzinger, started a different life, opened up a restaurant, bought a house, got married, had a kid, a very active part of her community, a model citizen in many ways, seemingly every reason to think that she was who she was. But 23 years later, so this is 1993, she was riddled with this secret fear. She was tired all of the time, inwardly tormented by guilt, chronically depressed. Finally, she did the only thing she could think of to end her agony. And to the shock of her family, her friends, her clients, her neighbors, she turned herself in to the authorities and revealed that she was in fact not Alice Metzinger, but was Catherine Power. Newspapers reported her ultimate motive for finally fessing up and telling the truth as quoting her as saying, "I was tired of living with shame, hiddenness, and guilt. It was time to face up to the truth." Well, what is it about Catherine's conscience that caused her to want to face up to the truth? Before we try to answer that question, let's look at someone else similar, perhaps, to Catherine, for there is another well-known instance when a man was overtaken by his sin. In fact, Psalm 32 details a bit of the details of his own life and the struggles that he had with his own sin. He says in Psalm 32, he felt as though his bones were wasting away as he held this guilt deep within him. He says, "It's as if the heavy hand of God was upon me, where my strength was turned to sorrow." Almost sounds a bit like Catherine here, doesn't it? Well, this man's name was King David. And as we've been looking at the Psalms of David over the last 4 weeks, today we come to sort of a unique one in his life. And the reason why I would say unique is because it's different than the other Psalms we've looked at so far. The other Psalms that we've looked at, they have David, he's praying and lifting up a song to the Lord as he is either lamenting his enemies chasing after him or praying for protection and for God's guidance and care upon him in the midst of his enemies. But no, instead, this time we have a song composed out of David's confession over his own sin and the overwhelming conviction of his soul. Yet unlike Catherine, David faces the truth not out of a desire simply to remove guilt from his chest, but instead David comes clean out of a confidence in God's steadfast love for him. So if you will, let's take a look at the inner workings of David's heart this morning as he faces to sin, his sin in confidence of God's steadfast love for him. So if you will follow with me, we'll read Psalm 51. We'll read the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 19. David, composing this song before the Lord, says, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So King David has come a long way since what we saw last week when he's on his run from King Saul, the shepherd boy turned warrior to now king of Israel. Saul is long gone. David has complete control over the kingdom of Israel. In fact, he has so much control that all the surrounding nations are completely subdued. Victory is on every side of him, as 2 Samuel chapter 8 tells us. He is a kind and benevolent king. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that he takes in his best friend Jonathan. Jonathan has passed away at this point. He brings in Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, to sit and eat at his table with him. There's peace in the nation. In many ways, David is the hero of Israel. But as perhaps you know, it can be difficult to meet your heroes and see them up close. For if you get to know them, you may begin to see the inner workings of their lives, which, like every man or woman who's ever gone before us, are filled with sin. David is no different. Just as many may have thought in Israel that time that our king has come and he's ushering in the kingdom of God to its fullest, the one promise, perhaps. I imagine those in Israel may have thought, this is the snake crusher. This is the one who has come for us, especially after the covenant made with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We unfortunately come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Our writer of 2 Samuel chapter 11 begins verse 1 of that chapter saying, in the spring of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, but David remained in Jerusalem. All right, immediately you should catch something that's off there. Again, in the time when kings go out to battle, David does not go out to battle. He stays home in Jerusalem. But then our writer continues, verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. All right, so late afternoon, and David the king, the powerful king of Israel, has seemingly woken up from his nap. But it's not the type of nap that you take because you're exhausted from ruling, but the type of nap you might take when you're bored on vacation. Because when he wakes up, he goes around, and it seems as though he's just walking aimlessly on his roof. And while on the roof of his house, he sees a beautiful woman bathing named Bathsheba. He takes her into his own house, you can fill in the details, and then sends her back home. A few weeks later, he gets a message from Bathsheba. I'm pregnant. There's a big problem here. Multiple problems, but a major one. Bathsheba, as you may already know, was married. And her husband is where David should have been, on the battlefront fighting for Israel. So David calls her husband Uriah back from the battlefield, hoping that Uriah might go and spend a nice evening with his wife. But being a good soldier that he is, he doesn't see his wife. He's committed to the task before him. So David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14, he tells his commander Joab, put Uriah on the front line of the fighting. And when the fighting is the heaviest, when it's the hardest, when we're being attacked, tell everyone to pull back, but leave Uriah out front. You picture this? A line full of warriors prepared for battle, all stepping back, causing Uriah to be out by himself. It was very deliberate. It was devious. And it was wicked on King David's part. leaving him now not the kind and victorious king over Israel, but now the adulterous and murderous king over Israel. Once Uriah dies, David brings Bathsheba over into his own house. He marries her, and you might think that David's sin goes unnoticed, at least for a couple of verses. He's the king, and they all live happily ever after, right? No. 1 Samuel 11, verse 27 leaves us with this closing sentence after David's sin. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, we don't know exactly the time frame, perhaps a year, maybe a little bit longer, that David remained in this state before the Lord. We know it wasn't 23 years like Catherine Power, but it was long enough for Bathsheba to have a child and long enough for David to seemingly move on with his life. That is, until the prophet named Nathan shows up in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes and he tells David a story. He says that a poor man had a little lamb, a lamb that he and his family loved dearly. The lamb would eat from his table, sleep in his bed like it was a child with him. And if that's hard to imagine with a lamb, just imagine the way that some of us are perhaps with dogs or cats. At the same time, there was a rich man, a man who had many flocks and cattle. He is preparing, or he's wanting to prepare a meal for a traveler who's coming to stay with him. And so he doesn't take from his own fold, but he goes and he takes the poor man's only lamb and sacrifices it or kills the lamb and serves it for the traveler who's coming to visit him. Long story short, David hears this story and he quickly jumps on the injustice going on here. And he looks at Nathan and he says in verse 5, "That man surely deserves to die." Perhaps you remember the story here. Nathan looks back at David and he's bold for saying this to a king. And he says in verse 7, "O king, you are that man." Immediately, David's filled with conviction. He knows the stories about him. He knows that he is the adulterous, murderous king. But as a king, what do? Your eye is already dead. Bathsheba's already had a son. You can't reverse these things. The deed is done. The question is, will the Lord reject him? David saw what happened to King Saul, and when he disobeyed, he lost the kingdom. And virtually, remember this, Saul went crazy with paranoia and lived the most of his reign after David, chasing after David, afraid of what David might do to him. So what's David to do here in 2 Samuel 12? Well, Psalm 51. David comes before the Lord in confidence out of God's steadfast love for him. And as he does so, he first comes before the Lord in confession. So you know when you're coming off the highway, off 49, you're going south, and you come off at the Harry Truman exit, and before you get to Harry Truman Road, you have that access road that you have to go on for just a minute. Well, one time I get off the highway, and before I could slow down to the 35 miles per hour, there is a police officer sitting right there at the exit. And yes, he gets me. It's a bit of my confession to you today. It's a while ago, but I can't still help think that that was not actually my fault. I mean, come on, a police officer sitting at the side of where the speed limit changes from the highway onto the access road. And beyond that, you're going 70 miles an hour, 65, you should be, at least going down the highway, and you exit off and immediately drops down to 35. No one else is doing it. And you know, as I say it out loud, I should have challenged that. I'm in the right. It was not my fault. Thank you. We often do that with our sin, though, don't we? If she hadn't have said that, I wouldn't have gotten angry. If they would have just listened, then I could have controlled my temper. If they weren't having that sale, I wouldn't have bought so much. If my streaming provider didn't have that channel, if my boss would just stop bothering me, if the speed limit hadn't changed. If I wasn't in pain, if I was married, if I was single, if my life were different, then I wouldn't be dealing with this sin. Catherine Power may even have thought this at time. If my friend would have not shot that police officer, the punishment for me would not have been so bad. For David, if Bathsheba were not bathing on that roof. I mean, who bathes on a roof anyway? if Uriah had come back from war and spent the evening with his wife, if I had done something that afternoon, if I had something to do in the kingdom the afternoon that I saw Bathsheba, if David would have said that, that's not confession. What is that? That's blame shifting. And the sort of blame shifting that not only blames your sin on something else, but in reality, if we can pawn off our responsibility, we should take for our own sin. It's easier to then get other people or things or events to function then as our scapegoat for us. But again, that's not real confession. Well, those are excuses. Listen to David's confession again, specifically verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So that word know there in verse 3, it's more than just a simple head knowledge, like I'm aware of something that I did, or I've been told by others, such as Nathan, that I did something wrong. That's mere acknowledgement. Confession here, that's deeper. That word know that David is using, it's meaning that he is completely acquainted with his sin. He fully understands his sin, what he did, and the effects that sin has had on others and now has upon him. According to Psalm 32, I mentioned this snippet of it just earlier, he is oppressed by his sin. The burden of his sin, it's weighing down on him. He's longing for the relief that the old hymn writer Russell Carter says in his hymn, At the Cross. Maybe you remember it, where he says, at the cross where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart was rolled away. This is what David is experiencing upon himself. He is fully confessing. He's acknowledging more than acknowledgement, but there's a deep understanding of the weight that his sin has brought upon him. He knows his transgressions and his sin. He's deeply in tune with what he has done and the effects that his sin has had on others. Now, if you notice here, David mentions transgressions, verses 1 and 3, iniquity in verse 2, and then his sin in verse 3. We might just wonder, well, why not just say, oh, I did some bad things. I know my actions weren't great. Why mention transgressions, iniquities, and sin? Well, for starters, the word transgression, that refers to, these are all different words here to refer to different aspects of what he has done. Transgression refers to someone crossing a forbidden boundary, to going into some sort of forbidden territory, going where he should not have gone. In other words, what he did was he crossed the line with God, not just with his actions in murder and adultery, but with the lust of his heart, with the plotting of his mind, and with the words that were spoken to have Uriah killed. He crossed the line again in thought and word and in action. That word iniquity is very similar, but there's a slight difference here. Here he's telling God, I perverted your ways. I veered off the straight path and my actions were twisted and depraved. And then sin. Sin here, it means to fall short of the standard, to miss the mark, like an arrow that David might have shot that either fell short of the target or completely missed it. He's effectively saying here, I missed the mark and I went way off where I was supposed to go. Now add this part of his confession to what he says in verse 5, and you have a proper understanding of sin. We read in verse 5 where he continues and he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David, he's not condemning his parents or implying that they were involved in some sort of sinful action or that he was born out of wedlock or anything like that. What he's doing here is he's addressing the issue of original sin. And he's saying not only that I sinned by what I did, but no, now he's saying I acknowledge and I understand and I'm confessing that I am a sinner at the core. He's taking full ownership of his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. But he's saying even deeper than that, at the core, I did what I did because I'm a sinner. In other words, David says, not that I was caught up in the wrong place at the wrong time, not that, well, I saw this and I acted on impulse. No, he's saying the real problem in this whole situation here is me. It's not Bathsheba, it's not the lazy afternoon, it's not Uriah or Joab or the position that I'm in. He's saying the problem here is I am a sinner, it's me. That means that to shift the blame for our sin onto anyone or anything else is to simply deny the depth of our own heart and is not true confession. And often we can be so blind to this, can't we? Perhaps we get confronted by a spouse or a friend or family member about something we said or did. And often what do we immediately want to do? We want to justify, we want to rationalize, or even just completely deny it. Instead of saying, yes, I missed the mark on that one, didn't I? Yes, I veered off the path and I messed up. Yes, I'm a sinner. Meaning then that it's a grace from God to, as we'll see here in a second, to be forgiven, yes, but even more than that, it's a grace of God to even see that we've sinned. When Catherine Power was arrested, part of the defense that was given by her lawyer was to blame the influence that led Catherine to do her crime and to blame it on the ringleader of the group that she had joined. Originally, this group that she had joined was a group of anarchists who were plotting to overthrow the U.S. government. And you could see how such a defense might help her in court. She was brainwashed. She couldn't help what she did. She got caught up in all the excitement. She's not really responsible for the act. It was 1993 when she had her court case, so conceivably she could have even blamed the Vietnam War, which was a catalyst to the beginnings of this group. But that would not have been a full confession. Just as if David had blamed anyone or anything else. For you see, full confession is knowing the depth of your sin, understanding your sin nature, and then even more than that, acknowledging who your sin is against. Verse 4, David says here, "To the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." Okay, so we got David to admit that he sinned in every way. Why doesn't he just then now go and confess his sin to Bathsheba? Yes, I was wrong and committed adultery. I brought you to myself. I killed your husband. Yes. Why doesn't he go to Uriah's family or even to the nation of Israel and publicly confess his sin? Perhaps he did do some of that. And in the course of our sin against others, we should confess our sin to them if we've wronged them. But ultimately, we must realize that no matter how wrong we are in our horizontal relationship with others, no matter how bad the effects of our sin is against others, every sin, no matter the implication, every sin is ultimately against God. It is His boundary that we overstep. It is His law that we disobey. It is His will that we go against. And in our sin, no matter what or who it is that we're against, it's more than just a mistake or a finding of ourselves. It's an unwillingness to find joy under the authority of our Creator God, the one of whom we are created to live for, to love, and to find every need and desire met by. Meaning that in our sin is about a break in the relationship and our turning away from our God. That's true confession then. True confession being a complete awareness of what we've done, the nature of our own hearts, as well as who it is that we've sinned against and the relationship with God that we've fractured. But thanks be to God, we can go to Him in full confession and not just tell our God our sin, but secondly, seek His forgiveness. Now, as a very basic truth, it's a sort of a baseline you have to believe as a Christian. You are a sinner whose sin has brought about a breach in relationship with God. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, the next logical thought should be, well, if I'm a sinner by nature, then my whole life has been separated from God. Well, if that's the logical thought that you take as an unbeliever, then you're exactly right. Which is why you and I cannot just confess our sin and just get it out in the open. But no, we need the forgiveness of God. You see, if as David says here, if our sin is against God, and the end of verse 4, God is justified in His words against us, meaning that He is right at how He assesses us, and then continuing on, God is blameless in His judgment, then how do we escape the penalty of our sin? Is merely confessing our sin enough? Well, earlier we said that the reason that David says that his sin is against God is because sin is ultimately breaking God's law, or it's a violation of God's rule. We can't ignore the implications of what that means. If God is the creator of all things, and he's created us to, yes, be in relationship with him, but to also live under his authority, then our failure to do so, yes, breaks the relationship, but also puts us in rebellion to him in his ways. And in our rebellion, we, through our disobedience, seek to live our own lives apart from God's rightful authority, as we seek our own position as the ruler of our lives, a position that has not been granted to us. Which means we can't, like Catherine Power did, just simply go and confess our wrongdoing, serve 6 years for our sin, and then count it all even. For our sin is an eternal offense against the perfect, righteous, and holy eternal God. And David knows that here, which is why verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." Here, what David's doing when he says, "Purge me with hyssop," is he's directing us toward the priestly practice of blood sacrifice in the temple. You see, hyssop was a small plant often found growing in the crevices of rocks or even in stone walls, and because of its shape and structure, often functioned as a small brush. And in the ceremonies of the temple, it was dipped in blood and used to sprinkle blood. In fact, it is mentioned for the very first time at the Passover when the Israelites are leaving Egypt. Perhaps you remember this. God, through Moses, commands them to take a bunch of hyssop, to dip it in the blood that the lamb that was sacrificed for them, and to dip that hyssop in the blood and then cover the doorstops or their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them, as Exodus chapter 12 tells us. What this means then is that David is actually asking God to act as a priest and sprinkle his heart and his mind and his life with the blood of an innocent sacrifice. In other words, verse 7 is telling us that nothing but blood can take away his blood guiltiness. Meaning that though David may be referring back to the Passover here, he's also looking forward to the one who would come and through his shed blood take away our sin, our shame, and our guilt, and offer us full and final forgiveness. For as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "The blood of bulls and goats will never fully take away our sin. Only the blood of a perfect sacrifice, only the blood of one who lived his life in complete and full obedience to God, under his law and authority in an unbroken relationship, and through his death, where his blood was shed, he takes on the punishment that is due to you and to me, so that we might be forgiven." So again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that is what you need. You need Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf before God. So in short, you need to confess your sin and seek God's forgiveness, but you need to do so through the blood of the one who came for you, Jesus Christ. And now as believers, when that truth is grasped and when we have Jesus' blood covering our sins, now as Hebrews 10, 21 and 22 says, "Let us now with full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean, let us go to God in full confidence, appealing to his mercy when we sin." That is what David means here in verse 1 when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." He's coming to God not on the basis of his merit as a king, not on the basis of his own standing as a man who has done some sort of good in his life. He's coming to God on the merit of his steadfast love for him. Okay, but what does that mean? When he appeals to the steadfast love, what exactly is David appealing to here? Well, it's God's love, right? But what is love? The age-old question, isn't it? Well, God's love here is defined by that word steadfast, or loving kindness, perhaps, as other versions might say. In other words, his loving kindness or steadfastness is a word to describe the covenantal nature of God's love for his people. It reminds us that he is a promise-keeping God to us. He is the one who shows mercy not based upon our ever-changing fickle desires, but upon his never-changing, never-stopping, always and forever promise to us to rescue all who come to him. That is his love for us. That is his steadfast or his loving-kindness love for us. And in that love, he does not give us what we deserve, For in our sin, we deserve wrath. We deserve his holy anger, our just punishment. Doesn't it seem foolish now if you ever come to God and try to claim something before him to appeal to his forgiveness? Doesn't it seem foolish if you think about it? Oh God, look what I've done for you. Please look past my sin. Oh God, look at the service I've offered to you. Look at my church involvement. Look how much I care for others. Look how much I've given. All of that is like going to God and giving him a dirty mud-filled rag and asking him to wipe you clean. Or bringing him a shards of glass that have broken and saying, here's my life, it's for you. When instead of confidently going before him on the merits of another, Jesus Christ, the one who purges your sin so that you might be clean, the one who washes you, as David says here, whiter than snow. Here, you don't have to try to blame someone else. You don't have to partially hide your sin, but we can go with full openness and confess everything to God without fear. For in Christ, if you are his steadfast love will always be yours, and he stands to offer you his forgiveness. Is that it, though? Maybe you're thinking, well, what else is there? Forgiveness is great. We all need it. If we don't have it, we face eternal doom. And now we don't have to. But do we just want punishment removed? Do we just want sin wiped away? Are we just wanting a clean slate? Well, here we must say, no, we don't just simply want our sin forgotten or moved past. We want God, right? We want the relationship. We want to be in fellowship with him. So thirdly, after confession and forgiveness, we have restoration. When Catherine Power was sentenced for her crime of driving the getaway car in the bank robbery that left that police officer dead, part of her sentence was, yes, the 12 years of prison, of which she served six, but it was also the stipulation that she would not be allowed to seek out ways to profit from telling her story about her life as a fugitive. In other words, she couldn't turn herself in, serve a short sentence, and then make $1 million by submitting her story to a publisher or seeking out some sort of screenplay. But she appealed that. Her lawyer said that this punishment went against her own rights, causing us to wonder, was it remorse over the crime that led her to turn herself in, or a genuine desire to repent? See, remorse and repentance can look very similar at first. They can both stem from guilt. They can both produce shame with a desire to receive some sort of covering or even some sort of forgiveness. But remorse will stop there at mere confession and perhaps even partial forgiveness, whereas repentance will seek out restoration no matter what the consequence might be. Remorse simply desires that the supposed wrong be moved on from. It is a sorrow that comes from perhaps getting caught, or a sorrow that simply wants to be able to move on for life or soothe a guilty conscience. Whereas repentance desires to turn away, to live a new life, and to do so no matter what it takes. So after Nathan confronts David, he tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, that the sword shall never depart from his house. And we saw that when Clint preached from Psalm 3 a couple weeks ago, with Absalom carrying out the sword against David. But even more so, immediately, Nathan told David that the son that was just born to him through Bathsheba will die. And in all of this, never did David tell the Lord, that's not fair. I have my rights. You can't do that to me. For I believe that David knew that greater than the consequence of his sin was the need that he had to be restored to God. That is true repentance. Remorse is content with the broken relationship as long as the wrongdoing is covered up somehow. Repentance longs for and desires renewed fellowship. And here specifically with God. For David does not just want pardon, he wants purity before the Lord. He wants a clean conscience. But even more than that, he wants to be restored. Now, look at verse 10. You notice that phrase right there, create. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, there's something incredible about that word that he uses there. For that word, create, is the same word that Moses uses back in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens and the earth. It's a verb that refers to not just fashioning some things together, but creating out of nothing. It's a miracle, right? You think back to creation. Creation isn't just something that just poof came about. Creation is a miracle of God. The heavens and the earth were, again, not the result of some explosion or the forming of dust particles. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. So that verb create appears in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation of the earth, but it appears again in Genesis 1 with the creation of animal life, and again when God creates Adam and Eve. So piece all of that together now when we come to verse 10. When David uses that word create, creating me a clean heart, he's asking for nothing less than for God to do a miracle inside of him. He's not saying, I'm going to try to get myself in shape, and God, you know what? Do what you got to do, but I'll work my hardest, and we'll meet somewhere in the middle, and we'll create this new heart of mine. Maybe you've thought that before. If I can do certain things and come back to the Lord, he'll be pleased, and he can use me and what I've done already, and further on what his mission might be. But David knows he can't do that. We can't change our heart. We can't bring about the new life within us. Only God can. He must create it within us. There is nothing in our hand that we bring, not only for forgiveness before God, but even beyond in our own change. It must all be of God. Only God can bring about the joy that our hearts so desperately long for. Only God can bring about this new and willing spirit that we all long for. And when he does, we begin to then, as David does here, long for something bigger, something more than ourselves and our sin. Verse 13, we begin to want others to join with us in this restoration. We want to sing praises to the Lord. We want our hearts to worship him. The other day, I had an old friend call me up, and he wanted to ask me if he had wronged me in any way. He is my longest friendship. I've known him since I was 13. And we haven't talked a ton over the last several years. We would stay in touch, but honestly, there was nothing going on between us. We just simply live apart and had gotten busy with life. But the reason why he asked me what he did wasn't merely to clear his conscience or soothe any guilt. That perhaps may have been an initial prompter to his conversation, but he wanted a restored friendship. You think about this, husbands, when your wife is mad at you, or vice versa, wives, if you know you've said something you shouldn't have said to your husband. Men, you don't merely say to your wife, oh, I acknowledge what I did wrong, forgive me, and then move on with your life with the silence still in the air, sitting on the opposite sides of the room. No, you want the relationship back, don't you? You want the joy in your home. You want the peace that comes from renewed fellowship. With God, this approach of seeking out restoration, that's ultimately what we want. That's ultimately what forgiveness leads to. We don't want to be simply content with, okay, my sins are covered over. I've got my ticket to heaven now. No, we want that fellowship, that relationship, that renewed relationship with the Lord. But that only comes about through a confidence in his steadfast love. Do you think about that when you confess your sin to him? Do you share that with others when you tell them of their need for forgiveness? For what is confession and forgiveness, again, without restoration? For in the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, we have full confidence that God will not ever throw us off. He's not going to cast you off when he sees you. He is not like the angry neighbor who will hold a grudge against you. He's not like that family member who tells you, I just can't move past what you did. But no, but because of his steadfast love, not only will he always forgive, he will always restore you to himself. And we can have great confidence here, knowing that no matter what the consequence of our sin might be on this earth, that we have a God who will walk side by side through it with us when we confess our sin to him. For as Charles Wesley wrote, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for a child I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, I cry. Amen. Let's pray.